There we go. The miracles of modern technology. It's wonderful to be with you today. Wonderful for many reasons for me. It's St. Benedict's Day actually tomorrow, and we are very devoted to St. Benedict, being a Benedictine monastery. We've been in Santa Barbara since 1947. We are Episcopalian, we're not Roman Catholic. We burned down 8 years ago and now are right next to the old mission, so there's no excuse for not finding us, which there used to be, because we're way up on the hill. And it's a delight to see Faye Hogan again. Faye and I have known each other, my goodness, going back into the early 80s or late 70s. Long, long time, and many, many adventures along the way with that. I love your building. It is so open and tall and light and spacious and full of possibility. And I notice you haven't actually nailed down the pews. And I guess that means you're still working on it. And I hope if I come back in 10 years from now, they'll still be unnailed, because that means you're still working on it. It's a blessing to be here and to celebrate this great day with you, because you are dedicated, as we are, to St. Benedict. St. Benedict lived a long time ago, born around 480, 4 years after the fall of the Roman Empire. And lived into the 550s, probably lived a very long life in a very challenging time. Most of his adult life, the ruler of Italy was my favorite Ostrogoth, Theodoric the Ostrogoth, who was the king of Italy and a very interesting and challenging individual. And sometimes when I look at Donald Trump, I think of Theodoric the Ostrogoth. Except, well, one hopes that, well, Theodoric turned out okay, but he had his rough edges, so you never know what you're getting into. I want today to share some of the values that St. Benedict stood for. Some of those are in the readings that we just heard, the search for understanding, the longing for the ability to be in the paths of the Lord, the great quest for wisdom, obedience, perseverance, renunciation. All of these are parts of the monastic path. And what I want to do today is share a bit of that monastic path in a way that I hope is relevant to people who have not decided to become monks or nuns, because I suspect I'm the only one here who made that decision. And that's of little use to you except as a spectacle, unless it connects with you at some level. And so I hope it will. The great goal which we share with our Jewish brothers and sisters, and I suspect with our Muslim brothers and sisters, and I suspect with even more people than that, the great goal of the religious consciousness is the reparation of the world. Something is wrong. It has many names. It has many occurrences, many faces. But something is wrong. That's why we're all sitting here today, hoping that in some small way, a couple of things can happen. One is that we might hear a word or be noticed by someone, or carry in our hearts something that we didn't have when we arrived. When we leave, that will help knit our life back together. And in joining together We join in an act of unified worship, in an act in which 50 or so of us in this building and millions of people around the world this morning are worshiping, making prayers, making songs, listening to scripture, singing hymns, having fellowship, spending an hour or so together in a kind of peace, which is a prefiguring of the way things ought to be. The Hebrew word for that is, anybody?
Hello.
Oh, you're well taught. Shalom. Let's all say it. Shalom. Let's say it now with emphasis on the sound. Shalom.
Shalom.
The shalom is not just not going to war. It is, everything is as it should be. Everything is as it should be. It is fulfilling its purpose in the mind of God. And inanimate things do that better than we do. But we share with all of creation, every atom, every quark, every dark hole, every explosion, every molecule, every, I don't know, I'm not a physicist, but I'm trying to use the words to be impressive, but every little thing has a place and a purpose, a beauty, a peace in its being. And bring them all together, and it's the universe. And bring us all together, and we might fit in that too. Although the last week makes me wonder if we might. Shalom. Everyone with a religious consciousness wants to bring that about. That is what the church is for. That is what the scriptures are for. That is what the sacraments are for. That is what a monastery is for. That is what an altar guild is for. That is what a choir is for. That all of these things we do, the purpose of them is to bring us together in a way that God intends, to find the beauty, the wholeness, the peace that God wants. That's the great goal. And it's certainly the goal that Benedict followed. In an age in which people had lost confidence in their government, in which people did not understand what was happening to their economy, in which people often thought perhaps the future did not hold as much as the past, in an age in which unexpected leadership arrives and asserts itself in a way, in an age in which violence emerges, not just from the anointed agents of violence, but from unexpected places. An age not unlike ours. Benedict collected together 250 or 300 years of monastic tradition and practice and created this amazing little document. This amazing little document. There are hundreds of editions of it. It's not very long. You can read it in a couple of sittings. You can skip over the parts about which psalms we should say when. They're boring. We skip them too. But, you know, his intention and the intention of every monastic founder is to bring together a community of people who will live together in shalom, with not in perfect peace, but in a way that allows our differences to respect each other and our failures not to destroy each other. Benedict's favorite word about things that can destroy community was murmuratio, murmuring. Murmuring. We don't have any of that, of course, here. You know, it was as big a problem in the 540s as it is at any other age. People who are otherwise fine go off in the corners and start murmuring. And that's the beginning of many bad things. Because it means we don't trust each other. There are a couple of triads of values in St. Benedict's work, which I'm sure you're familiar with. The one which you're probably most familiar with is work, study, and prayer, which are held in balance. And the idea is that your day is divided more or less into those three parts, leaving out the bits about eating and napping. The head naps, you know. Naps and wine are very important for Italians. This is one of the great gifts of the Italian people to the world. Work, study, and prayer held in balance. Actually, the order of that is prayer, study, and work. But we being workaholics, a workaholic culture, we put work first. But it's the other triad that I want to share with you this morning. And that is the vows which Benedictine monks take, which are not, it was the pleasure of some of our members some years ago when we adopted the rule of Benedict and the Order of the Holy Cross. They are not poverty, chastity, and obedience, which are emerged later in history, largely under the influence of the Franciscans. And one of our less responsible but more humorous member said, "Oh, good, poverty and chastity aren't there." What a great idea. But the vows Benedictine monks take are obedience, stability, and conversion of life. Obedience, stability, and conversion of life. Unfortunately, conversion of life does include poverty and chastity and a great many other things as well. It's a much more comprehensive vow. Obedience, stability, conversion of life. And I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about how this is applicable not just to monks, but to all of us. But first I want to tell you that although we take those vows in that order, obedience, stability, and conversion of life. Actually, in the text, it's in a different order. Benedict himself begins with stability, then conversion of life, and then obedience. And that's the order I want us to look at these today. Stability. For a monk, in the old days, that meant you joined this particular monastery and you never left. Well, I mean, you might go outside to do something that was necessary, but that was your home for the rest of your life. And lots of the monks want that to be true, even in our mobile society. The idea is that you are not going to run away to solve your problems. You're going to face your problems right here with this particular group of people in this particular situation in this particular place. And you can see where I'm going with this in general applicability. We live in a very mobile society, don't we? Last Sunday, I got on a plane in New York at LaGuardia Airport, and we went to Denver. Actually, we went to Colorado City because there were downdrafts or microbursts or something at the Denver airport. So we went there, and then we eventually got to Denver and got another plane, came to Santa Barbara. And, you know, we think nothing of this now. We have cars, and we just tool around. I drove a little more than 2 hours to get here today. Got here real early, I'm glad I was able to do that. People can go where they want to go, pretty much. And not only that, but we don't stay in the same place our whole lives, do we? My mother's mother lived in the same little town in western Pennsylvania her whole life. And she thought that, you know, going a little west across the Ohio border was putting you in danger of being in conflict with the Indians. So she was very worried when my mother and father moved to Washington State. Danger, Will Robinson. Stability. Nobody's stable like that anymore. We have to pick up, we have to move. If we're going to keep our jobs, if we're going to have a profession, if we're going to follow the people we love, we just move, we go. And we lose something in that. That word stability, it means staying put, facing what is there, because that is how we attain peace. We don't attain peace by just leaving. There's an old story about a gentleman who moved into a little town in Vermont and went to the general store. He said to the general storekeeper, "Well, sir, how are people in this town?" And the general store manager said to him, "Well, you know, how were they where you came from?" "Oh, they were terrible people, you know, backbiting and carrying on and spying on each other and not enough to do." And the general manager said, "Well, you know, it's probably true here too." Then another new guy came in and said, "How are people here?" And the general manager said, "Well, how were they where you were?" He said, "Oh, they were wonderful people. I'm so sorry we had to move, but this is why. And, you know, I'm really looking forward to this place." And the manager said, "Well, you know, people are pretty wonderful here. They'll welcome you." Well, there's a moral in that. We carry our worlds with us. And every time we have to change, and we do have to change our locations from time to time, we lose something. We lose the gift of long-term relationships. We lose the gift of having our problems face us day after day, year after year, decade after decade, in the same set of circumstances. And when we do that with some success, we gain some wisdom. Stability. Stay rooted if you can. And if you can't, root yourself down as firmly as you can in the place you have to be in. And stick around and pay attention and get to know the people, especially the people you don't much like. And see who you are. Remember what it was and be aware of bringing it with you. Try to find peace where you are. The second vow is conversion of life. In Latin it's conversatio morum. It means the turning around of customs, mores. Are the habits of life. It's not dramatic. Conversatio moro is looking at your life and saying, what needs to change here? What needs to turn around? what needs to change? And this is something in which stability is very useful, because occasionally there are people who will help you with that. They will say, well, now that you ask, there is something that bothers me about you. And get ready. Because maybe you never knew. Maybe you never knew. I have a problem, you know. My adult life, I've run organizations of one sort or another. And I've developed a habit of looking down the path to see what the next problem is. And at a certain point, I thought other people are interested in hearing that. And one of the brothers, who shall remain nameless, thinks that I'm entirely too negative. And I say, oh, I'm just looking at reality. Well, he's the cheerleader type, so we balance, but nevertheless, you know, to hear the reality of who you are from someone else in another context in a way that isn't so positive, maybe I could turn that around a little bit. Maybe instead of looking for the problems, I could look for the hope, which I do not try to do. What in our life can change? How can we confront the reality of our lives? Use the tools that God gives us in Scripture, in the fellowship we share with each other, in the candor of good friends, in so many ways that are available to us. How can we discover who we are? And better than that, because if who we are is all there is, that's a shame. What it is we can be. What does God want us to be? What is the wonderfulness of each of us that God sees, and each time we take the wrong turn, he's you know those wonderful little things we don't have them, but they get you where you want to go, and there's this nice lady's very patient voice that says, now, you know, in 8/10 of a mile, as if you know how long that is driving, in 8/10 of a mile, make a slight right turn, and then you miss it. And what does she say? Recalculated. What a kind person she is. Of course, we don't know each other personally. That makes it easier. It's like buying something in a shop we're only going to be in once. You know, you don't have to get personal. You could be very nice even though it isn't what you want. God is like that, I think. God is always recalibrating. God is always saying, you know, in another, since you missed the 8/10 of a mile, in another 4.5 miles, turn right, then turn right again, and come all the way back. Conversatio morum, the conversion of life. It happens in little ways before it happens in big ways. And the more we allow it to happen, the more flexible we become, the more comfortable we become in becoming more of what God wants us to be. And then the third vow, obedience. Obedience comes from, I'm giving you the Latin, I'm sorry, I thought I was going to be teaching medieval literature at the college level, and then something else happened, so I have to inflict this on somebody. Obedience comes from the Latin audire, which means, anyone? To hear. Ob audire. Ob in Latin means on account of. It means to listen intently, to listen with purpose, to listen with to pay attention with intention. We think obedience is, you know, do it, snap to, do it, right? That's how we want our children to be. I don't know, where are the children? I don't see the children. I need more children. Get some children. You know, I did Hispanic ministry for 12 years in Anaheim and in East Harlem. And one of the things that's charming about, to me, not to their parents, about Hispanic congregations is that there's always this rustle and buzz of kids. You know, be quiet is not part of the vocabulary. You know, they're moving around and they're saying things and they're possibly ripping up the books and just having a great time. Good. Tell her it's okay. That's not what obedience is. Obedience isn't snapping to and doing what you're told, although it sometimes has that aspect. But what it really is a habit of life. It's a way of paying attention. It's a way of paying attention to the things in life which we need to pay attention to. In the ancient world, everybody had somebody above them. It was a hierarchical society. Slaves had masters, children had parents, poor people had patrons who represented them in the world of power which they couldn't access. Employees had employers. Even aristocrats, rich aristocrats, more than anybody actually had to show who they were in relationship to, because that defined their power. Oh, I am the Earl of so-and-so, and I'm actually related to the somebody who's above me, you know. Even the king, even the emperor has God above them. Everybody has somebody above you. So they didn't have so much trouble identifying who to listen to. And St. Benedict took this and he did something extraordinary with it. He gathered a community of people together who all of them instinctively sorted themselves into the categories of their hierarchy. And he gathered them together and he said, no, that is not how you're going to be. You're not going to be obedient to people because they are socially superior to you. You're going to have the place in community that you had because of the day you joined. Which is very good news to many Episcopal churches. Who is the oldest member of the church here? In terms of coming to church, not in terms of age. Who's been on the ground longest?
They're not here.
They're not here. Just as well. We don't want them to be puffed up. But St. Benedict would say, this is the new hierarchy. They had to have a hierarchy. The new hierarchy is when you were called by God and started to live this life. And we're going to pay homage to each other in that kind of hierarchy. So you were a slave and you were an aristocrat, but the slave came a month before the aristocrat did. And how hard is that to learn, to listen to and respect somebody that your whole life has taught you you should not listen to or respect. That is, I think, part of our national dialogue at the moment. So it's worth thinking about. Who should we listen to? and why? Who should we listen to and why? The monk became a monk because the people in his monastery seemed to be onto something, and the leader of the monastery was a wisdom figure, was the kind of person who has been seeking after God and has found some success and can give the word that the young monk wants to hear. And so in the monastic life, we go looking for that person, often older, always wiser, someone who not only tells us, would you please, well, this is the way we give orders now in the monastery, would you please do the breakfast dishes for me, because I'm going to be in Los Osos this morning preaching, and I can't do the dishes. Would you please do the dishes? Three pleases. And usually, yes. Or they'll say why they can't do it. You know, I've bought a cow. There's a wedding I have to go to. My father has died. No, you know, and, you know, who do we listen to? Who do we obey? Think about that. We all do this. We all obey. We all listen attentively to things. What are we listening attentively to? In a culture like ours, very often it's the television, or the cable, or now the internet. It's always the messages of commerce. It's always the news of fresh disasters. It's always people who want us to have this wonderful new piece of information that will change our life. You know, this little thing that you can eat and you'll lose 30 pounds, and you click on it, and you never actually find out what it is, right? I want to know what that thing is. I could use it. And why is that? Because so many of the things that we are trained to listen to obey, have their own agendas. We don't even know what the agendas are very often. And what we're seeking for when we're looking for the right person to obey is a person with purity of heart. It's a person who is looking for God. Not for profit, not for power, for God. And a person that's gone down that path for a while. And some of the things that you were going to meet, they have already met. As we used to say when I was growing up, that's not the first sagebrush he's walked around. You know, I grew up in Las Vegas, so, you know, that... Who, and this is a matter of discernment, and I recommend it to you as a practice in your life. Who do you listen to? Who do you look to? Who are you inclined to obey? And then ask yourself the question, how does that fit in the kingdom of God? How does that build shalom? How does that increase peace? How does that help make the universe whole again? How does that bring my life back together? Who am I listening to? And then, if you have improved the path that you listen to, the person, if you have some discernment and you begin reorganizing that, What am I doing about that? Am I following the path of wisdom? Or am I following a path of passion? Am I following a path of real knowledge? Or am I following a false path of desire? I want something to be true, and so, in a magical sense, if I do it, it will be true. This is not simple. It's a life's work. And all of us can wake up the next morning and look at ourselves in the mirror and see the face of a fool. We can all do that. And I hope you have done it recently. I certainly have. Because knowing the truth is the way to step onto that path. All of this is wisdom from the monastic tradition. All of it is not, it's not proprietary to monks and nuns, but it is, in fact, what monks and nuns were really doing, what they ought to be doing. Do. You, as a parish, are dedicated to the avatar, at least in our culture, to the avatar of that process. I recommend it to you. I recommend that you pay attention to these things in your life. Stability, conversion of life, and obedience. These are paths to wisdom. These are paths to peace. These are tools which can rebuild the universe. These are ways into God's great shalom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.